This is the next best thing to have been present with you in your midst in person. We have reason to be grateful to God for technology, although like many other things in the world, these things are also open and subject to abuse of various kinds. And I am thankful for my brother's introduction. I did not wish to add to it what he said is sufficient, I think. Maybe I'll just add that we are friendlier now as older people than we were when we were very small kids. But he's been a good brother to me, and I'm very happy this morning to be invited into your company to have the opportunity to share from God's word with you. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 8, the end of the chapter, that would be the text with which I would begin. And we'll look at a couple others also. If I were to give a title to today's message, I would do it with apologies to the famous author Gabriel Marquez, Love in the Time of Coronavirus. How do we understand the love of God in times like these? Or how do we understand the love of God in other times? How does the love of God exist side by side with His justice? Why do bad things happen, often indiscriminately, without regard to the goodness or the badness of the person experiencing it? Now, if I could give you a nice, neat, well-packed answer to all these questions, you would have heard it already. However, the passage in Ecclesiastes that I would like to turn to, just for opening this morning, addresses aspects of this. In Ecclesiastes 8:16, I will read through into chapter 9 through verse 3, although won't discuss those at length. Reading from the New American Standard. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task, probably the word task here is more like troubles. Really, it's got a verbal form which means to be troubled. So when I give my heart to know wisdom and to see the trouble which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, apparently thinking about it, reflecting on it, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise should say, I know, he cannot discover. Chapter 9, verse 10, for I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanities in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. But not the most uplifting, encouraging reflections one could read. In fact, the point of the author of Ecclesiastes is that if you are living your life entirely based upon what goes on under the sun, you will be very frustrated. If you are going to set out in life to achieve things, but you have no perspective that reaches beyond what goes on under the sun, you are going to be a most frustrated person, whether you become extremely rich, whether you become extremely powerful, or whether you become extremely wise. Even wisdom has got its pain that goes with it. About 3 decades ago, I was speaking in a small assembly in the vicinity of Detroit. It was a new work started by a very dear brother, and he had me come once in a while to speak. I was there one Sunday morning. I had prepared a text. Whether Jehoshaphat and Ahab meeting for going battle against Ramoth Gilead or something, but had some good lessons from it. And someone had come into the meeting. His wife was a believer, and so she used to come, but it was his first visit. He came to church that morning because the previous week there was a big plane crash at the Detroit Metropolitan Airport, and he wanted some answers about it. So he came, listened, he heard nothing about the plane crash from me. I was very programmatic. I only did the text that I had prepared for. And afterward, I remember him talking to me about it, but more than a decade later, I was back in that assembly, as part of that assembly and ministering there, and he was there. He was saved by the Lord, not through my message that day. But it is important that, and he recounted this incident, which I vaguely remembered. But when calamities like this, disasters happen, it raises questions. We want to understand what is going on in the world. And God might use that to speak to people. And these are important questions too. As we will see, these are questions we should ask even when calamities are not happening. But why do things like this happen? The preacher in Ecclesiastes, who had applied his heart to study and understand all things, says that you really cannot figure out all that is going on in the world from the point of view why it is deserved by those to whom it befalls. That is, you and I cannot interpret exactly phenomena as to good things happening to good people or bad things happening to bad people. It looks like bad events, disasters particularly, are indiscriminate in its choice of victims. And if you think material well-being as a blessing, it also seems to be indiscriminate as to whom it goes. It is not based on a reward for virtue. And these raise perennial questions of where is God? What is happening? And what are the lessons from it? And today I would like to share maybe about 5 lessons overall, under the general understanding or theme that God speaks both through providence and disaster for us to know Him as our Creator and Savior. God speaks both through providence and disaster for us to come to know Him as our Creator and our Savior. The first lesson is what Ecclesiastes stated, is that we cannot easily interpret disaster and calamities in terms of precise administrations of divine justice. Not only from our own perspective, but even from the Bible's portrait of events, we know that bad things happen to good people. This has been actually a conundrum. It has been a problem for many. A few decades ago, a Jewish rabbi wrote a best-selling book. I think the title was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his sad conclusion was that there is a God and He is good, but He can't do everything. And so he presented to us that by his own observation of phenomena, what goes on in the world, that maybe God is not omnipotent, but you can read the Bible and come up with this kind of an interpretation of God. So if I was to draft a theology based entirely on my observation of the world, I would come up with something like that. Yes, there is good, there is bad, and the good is not all powerful. Well, praise God that we have not been left to such a conclusion. That would be a very tragic chapter that constitutes all that can be said about history. You know, for instance, that bad things happen to good people. We have a whole book written in the Bible addressing this question about Job. Job was a righteous man, and the author, the Spirit of God, and the human author writing presented very clearly. He was a righteous man. His righteousness, in fact, exceeds some of our own standards. He was a merciful, compassionate man. He was one who guarded his own heart against lust, immorality. He was not only one who worshiped God, but he also interceded on behalf of his children. Whenever he thought that they may have partied to excess, he offered sacrifice on their behalf. And yet terrible things happened to him in stages, progressively worse. And we are grateful that God gives an explanation about him, that in fact the perpetrator of the evil was an evil creature, and yet it happens within the permissive will of God, who allowed it to happen. And through this, God had a purpose for Job, that Job would be greatly tested and go through suffering and bear witness to his great confidence in God. And although this limited time of suffering in this earthly life would have been unpleasant, it ultimately redounds to his own blessing and the glory of God. So the Bible presents this matter very clearly. We know, for example, the indiscriminate nature of disaster. Lot needed to be rescued from Sodom, otherwise he would die with it. So God does not do what modern American military does, which is targeted strikes, very precise when it wants to, it attempts to. He does in a way, but from our perspective, it seems much more broadly indiscriminate. You will find that the suffering of the righteous is a widespread theme in the Bible. Aside from the fall itself, the first victim of murder is a righteous man, Abel, with whom God was pleased. Joseph, about whom we know very well, is a righteous man who suffers repeatedly from injustice and the sin of other people. We also find then in the book of Daniel that besides Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are godly young men with strong faith in God, have been allowed by God to be taken captives. They are deported to Babylon as captives. They are now in a foreign country because God brought his judgment on the nation for its ungodliness. These fellows did not partake in the ungodliness of the nation, but they suffered with the judgment that came upon it, even though God had other purposes for them. We also know, for example, from the book of Habakkuk does not understand the ways of God. He wants judgment on the wicked within the nation. God says, I'm going to judge them. And he says, yes. He says, you know, I'm going to judge them by bringing the Babylonians to destroy. And God says, you cannot do that. They are even worse. And God says, I'll take care of that too. But what is important, for example, in God's message to Habakkuk is that he tells them that the righteous man shall live by faith. That is, by trusting in God through all situation. And the prophet concludes his book with these words, which speak of both fear and confidence. In the last chapter, Habakkuk verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. But when you read to the end of the book, in Habakkuk 3:16, he is anticipating disaster and he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Disaster often seems to strike people indiscriminately. And even when God brings judgment that is deserved on a people, even the righteous seem to suffer with it. And God's message throughout all of this, whether you're experiencing the hostility of people, natural calamities, or special judgments, that the righteous person must live by faith and confidence in God. Our destinies are in His hands, whether to raise up someone like Daniel and his companions, as he did in Babylon, or let him go through further difficulties. That would be the ultimate sovereign disposition of God. The righteous suffer because they suffer persecution from the ungodly. The righteous suffer also because God brings judgment upon this earth. So how should we understand then calamities and disasters which seem to fall indiscriminately upon the world? So here I would like to have you pause a little bit and think about our normal operating outlook of life, our working assumptions about daily living. Would you agree with me that the world goes on day after day, that is, this world goes on day after day with hardly any thought of the Creator, with a sense of entitlement to all that is around us? People, not you, but people in general. So for instance, in insurance documents, you'd refer to God with the acts of God as calamities. So I don't think they use a language, the force majeure also occurs, but at least in older insurance documents, there were acts of God, by which they meant earthquakes, disasters, unanticipated calamities. They are the acts of God. So I did a quick search. If you just Google it, in the realm of insurances, an act of God colloquially refers to any event that occurs outside of human control that can't be predicted or prevented. The term is roughly analogous to a natural disaster. Things like earthquakes, severe weather, and floods are all considered acts of God. So disasters and calamities, I would agree, are acts of God. But what about providence? What about the free availability of things that sustain life and provide us with enjoyment? Are those not the acts of God? The air we breathe, replenished by trees, sunlight, which causes us delight and gives us warmth, and also brings about this water cycle, which takes pure water out of the seas full of salt and brings them to the mountains to come down as snow and fresh water on a regular basis to keep life going on the earth. Or what about photosynthesis, facilitated by chlorophyll that takes inorganic carbon and creates an organic building block and produces leaves and fruit, which we and the animals can consume and enjoy? Does humanity stop and say, what wonderful thing life is has been granted to us? What a wonderful Creator who made all of life possible and enjoyment and granted us enjoyment. We not only see with our eyes so that we don't bump into walls and rocks, but we see a whole range of hues and colors which are constructs of the mind but enable us to enjoy sight, paintings, natural beauty. We not only hear sounds to merely communicate or be warned of thunder and hurricane, but also can hear birds sing and the brooks run and enjoy music, which we are also able to produce with this incredibly capable mind which has been designed into us. We have senses of taste and smell. We do not need them to survive. In fact, all that is sweet is not safe, and all that is bitter is not bad. But we have these capacities designed into us which serve for the enjoyment of the world that God created so we can enjoy our experience. All of these are evidences of a benevolent Creator. But do we acknowledge these as acts of God and express gratitude to the Creator for His ongoing, daily, perennial benevolence? No, quite the contrary. What has humanity done instead? Here is what the Apostle Paul wrote in his epistle to the Romans. That which is known about God or knowable about God is evident within them. for God made it evident to them. God has already given us really a sensibility that we should look at phenomena, not only even looking in from the inner constitution, that we have a sense of God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But then, this is what happened, verse 21 of Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. These statements are in Romans to explain the previous fact that the wrath of God is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The evidence for God and his goodness is clearly available to us, but we have been working hard to shut him out and deny him and do not acknowledge our need for him. We only need him to blame him for what we don't like. We like the sunshine and the rain and the fields that produce food and the warmth and the cold, and we think of them as entitlements. They are our rights. We think we deserve them. We never stop to think that we did not design these things or set them in motion or control them or even understand fully how they all work. But the little understanding we have makes us arrogant. So in fact, the lie has been at work in the world since creation and against all evidence to deceive us by saying that there is no God or that he is responsible for what is bad. And we hold enough responsibility for believing in this lie. We think we deserve this life, which we have not brought about and to which we have not contributed except as consumers, using our God-given exceptional capacities to adapt and use it for our benefit. But as Ecclesiastes observes, a lot of stuff happens that we can't explain. Not merely in terms of physics and chemistry that we haven't figured out. We have figured out, so this is part of the limitation. We know that infections are caused by germs, and the current one is caused by a virus. You can even find out its molecular structure. You can know its binding sites, and therefore that limited understanding of phenomena makes us deceive ourselves into thinking that we understand the ultimate purposes of these things, or that we don't need to, or that there isn't any. Our limited ability to explain phenomena keeps us from appreciating the larger purposes of God, both in providence and judgment. See the existence and relevance of equilibria and what we call homeostasis, and I can't go into those. I'm just going to mention and leave those. The planetary system to which we belong is a stable one and functions in a routine way for time frames associated with our life. That is how we have days and nights, weeks and months, years that they repeat in predictable cycles. Our bodies are designed to consume and excrete, utilize, discard, grow, maintain, reproduce. So these are equilibrium and homeostatic things that God has designed into us. We ignore the providential foundations of these things, although it is God who, through mechanisms he devised, causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, thereby blessing us. But now we only invoke him for catastrophes. After 9/11 in 2001, I was privileged to be on a talk show in a radio program in Detroit. There was a brother who worked for this program as a producer, and he put my name in to be the evangelical representative on a talk program, which had lots of religious representatives there. We had a couple imams, a rabbi, a Catholic priest, and then I was also there. So they were talking about 9/11. And at one point, the host turned to me and asked the question, "Where was God on September 11? And I started giving formulating a good systematic theology answer to this, which would begin with, God was exactly where he was all the time. And I guess it was too slow in going, so someone else jumped in and fixed the problem by saying, God was there with the firefighters and the ambulances and everyone else who was helping. And that is fair, reasonable. And it is something that is very true. And yet, we fail to see God as someone. So the implication of the question was that, where was God when 9/11 happened? It is his job to prevent these kinds of things which people perpetrate upon other people. We don't want him to really mind other business, but we want him to mind businesses which we don't like the way they happen. Although the world at large has rejected God, that does not stop him from trying to get our attention and to judge rightly. He wants you to wake up and take notice. And there are a couple of lessons here, one spoken in Matthew 5:44-48, and the other in the words of the Lord reported in Luke's gospel. So the third lesson in relation to our theme is that God continues to be gracious, and God's children should contribute to this witness through their conduct, even as ministers of God in the midst of calamity. So where was God on 9/11? God really was on his throne, and yet he was also at work through the kindness and generosity of people who acknowledge him and seek to serve him. So in what is God's ultimate purpose or ongoing purpose, even in the present situation that has befallen the world and is happening all around us now, that we have actually a role in this. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 tells us, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, disasters and natural calamities, rather than, while on the one hand, they are God speaking to this world that has rejected him, there are also opportunities for you and me to be ministers of the goodness and the kindness and the generosity of God, who is merciful and who is kind. And these are also situations where God reaches out in his compassion and ministers in need. But there is another way, in fact, God is involved through calamities, which is something that our Lord himself points out to us in Luke's gospel. And I would like you, if you would turn to this in Luke chapter 13. There's often a working assumption, a bad assumption by people concerning the Lord Jesus and the New Testament. They think that the Old Testament, God is all judgment, and in the New Testament, God is all mercy. This is doubly wrong. In the Old Testament, God is mercy and judgment. And in the New Testament also, he is mercy and he is judgment. It's the same God who speaks to us from Genesis through Revelation. It's the same God, even though he sentenced Adam to be expelled from the garden, who is patiently clothing him before he leaves and also gives him a hope in the promise he gives him. As God looks at this world that has rejected him, he acts both benevolently and in justice. And even as he acts in justice, it's his hope that the world will turn to him, and it grieves him to inflict his judgment upon the world. The second part of it is not in what we are about to read. In Luke chapter 13, at the beginning of the chapter, there were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is something that we should give thought to in trying to understand disasters and bad things happening upon this world. The Lord is referring to a couple things that happened in that day, around that time. One was the wicked act of Pilate, the Roman governor. He was cruel. And maybe there were some Galileans were agitating against the Roman occupation, and he abused his power to kill them, and to add insult to injury, he mingled their blood with the sacrifices offered in the temple. There are so many sides to this. Why did Pilate do what he did? He did it because he was the representative, mindless, self-interest-driven representative of a cruel government that was oppressing the world. Pilate is guilty for his sin. What about the Galileans? We don't know their spiritual status. Maybe they were righteous, or they were just political agitators. Maybe from an earthly governmental point of view, they deserve what they got, or they didn't deserve what they got. We don't know. What the Lord is saying is in this, there is something that God is telling us that we should repent and turn to God. The second thing is another disaster. In our world, we would find who the builder and the engineer were, and we will sue them for building the Tower of Siloam in a way that it could collapse and fall on people. Definitely, depending on how deep the pockets are, it is going to be a major lawsuit. In that day, I don't think there was any allowance for that. So this was in Jerusalem by the Pool of Siloam. There was a tower which collapsed. It fell on people and killed them, 18 of them. And the Lord says, the people who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed, do you think they're worse? So in fact, throughout both of these groups of people, the Lord says, no, they are not the worst sinners in the world. But the happenings of evil things like this and calamities in human experience ought to open our eyes and see the judgment of God. Calamities and disasters exist in life because there is disorder already in the form of sin that governs human life altogether. And God has permitted these things to be so until everything is made right again. We were not created for disasters. Disasters come into human experience because humanity, starting with Adam, rejected the will of God. So here we are. And except we expect this to then be the norm. We think reasonable life, some disease a little bit, once in a while for some people is okay. But wholesale disasters, God must explain it. If we live until late 60s into the hundreds, well, that is normal. But if we die early, well, then God must explain it. He is at fault. God doesn't deny responsibility. He says, I'm in charge of it all. But you should turn to me. The Creator is trying to speak to us, not only through providence. So this is where my other ministerial friends are wrong. It is not just the happy, good things that God takes responsibility for. Even the judgmental works of God are from him. The buck does stop with him. There's nobody else in charge. The fault is not with God. The fault is with our suppositions about life. Like we deserve what is coming to us in normal routine, although we have not contributed to it. And we fail to acknowledge the giver of all good things. The Creator is trying to speak to the world, not only through providence, but also through disaster. The disaster seems to happen indiscriminately to those who are reverent as well as those who are irreverent toward him. So we can't fully comprehend their workings, yet they are a call from God to us to listen, to pay attention, and to respond. God's desire is for us to know him and the purpose of his everlasting and the purpose of everlasting fellowship for which God created us so that we may enjoy the fullness of his goodness and blessing. Judgments are deserved, but he would rather that we turn to him. So in fact, a last lesson, maybe the fifth one out of this I would like to point out, is that God grieves even as he inflicts judgment. This is so clear to me as I study the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, the words of God throughout the Old Testament. He was going to bring judgment and disaster on Jerusalem and Judah. He warned, he threatened. In fact, he kept warning them for decades, over 100 years. He tolerated them actually for almost 1,000 years when they were constantly violating the covenant he made with them. But even as God brings judgment, it grieves his heart. The prophet who speaks on behalf of God, he is weeping, and sometimes the words are very clear. It's not just his grief he's expressing, it is the grief of God. God has no pleasure in judging the wicked. So his love and his justice coexist. And what the world does not comprehend is justice and holiness. And unless we reckon with the Creator, who is absolutely holy and just at the same time, loving and gracious, we cannot make sense of these things. And yet we cannot make sense of the world and life apart from God. God grieves even as he inflicts judgment. It is necessary, consistent with his justice and his character. An enemy, a fallen creature, repeatedly lies to us, and we have been listening to that voice since creation. Don't keep doing it. Remember back in the garden, the snake came and said to our first mother, "Has God really told you shouldn't eat from any of the trees? He already twisted. She said, no, he didn't say not any of the trees, but just the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. He said, we shouldn't even touch it because the day we'll eat, we'll die. And the snake's immediate response is, you will certainly not die. God had said, you will certainly die. And he said, you will surely not die. What's the secret? God is bad. He knows that when you eat it, you will become like him. He wants you to keep you from becoming like him. He's keeping challenges about his nature and equality with him out of the scope of things. I don't know what persuaded I refer to this often, and I'm still mystified as to what was in our first mother's head. She believed the lie and brought disaster along with the maybe willful, knowing participation of Adam into human experience. The lie is always this, that God is not good and he's trying to keep a good thing from us. And to a world that has believed the lie and has shut God out, God speaks both through providence and judgment. In going through providence and judgment, we are to be like God as ministers of grace and mercy, while at the same time practicing righteousness as imitators of God. In fact, the invitation to imitate of God is to walk in love. So there is truth that God is present with those who are ministers of mercy. In fact, it is really the image of God that gives us such inclinations and the new life much more than anything else. So God is present this way, but God is present in the very act of judgment, just as he is present in every constant and routine things that we take for granted as we go through life. A day will come when the situation will be changed. Do not keep listening to the whispering of the enemy that God is bad or that he is not there. God is good, and he made us to be objects of his benevolence, and we should choose that by acknowledging him. A day will come and all will acknowledge him, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. When I look at the Lord's Prayer, it's quite interesting to see the contrast with the world. Today, the world disregards God, misrepresents him, profanes him, substitutes other things for him, or says he doesn't exist. A day is coming, or our greatest desire in our hearts as children of God should be for a day to come when everyone on earth treats God as to be revered. Hallowed be now your name means may you be treated as holy, regarded as holy. And then may your kingdom come. How is that? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This earth was not created for rebellion. It was not created for calamities. It was not created for destruction or pollution or disease. And we await the day when the Lord returns, establishes his kingdom on earth, when the curse will be reversed and his will be done on earth. God has spoken to us and speaks to us not only through creation, but also through scripture and the life of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in flesh. Jesus came to bring us back to God. He died for our sins, rose again and ascended to heaven. God freely and graciously receives us when we turn to him. He promises us through his power the experience of joy in his company for endless time. If today, as a listener, if you haven't come to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, don't harden your heart. Respond to the voice of God and be blessed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you have spoken, that you continue to speak both through creation and through your word. And above all, we thank you for the message through your Son, our Lord Jesus, that you so loved the world, that you have given him, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may have life through him. And we thank you for this mercy and grace and for this good news. We thank you that Christ has come to bring us salvation, and he has accomplished all that was necessary for our forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, and that he will come again yet one day when this earth shall be changed, and yet there will be end of wars, end of disease, end of calamities. We look forward to that day. We pray, come Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.